Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 61 of volume 3.
Yes.
And beginning chapter 12.
Yeah, that's right.
I think I got all that straight. What are we talking about today?
This chapter is the era after the Second Vatican Council, and I've entitled it Leviathan Stirs.
Ooh.
You know the Leviathan. That's the Old Testament sea monster.
Right.
The monster of chaos. And there's going to be quite a bit of chaos.
Okay.
You know, we have to understand when we're studying, especially when we're studying contemporary history, it's important for us to be able to put things in context.
Yes,
absolutely. So that we can understand where we are today.
Mm-hmm.
You know, where we are today just didn't happen all of a sudden. It developed over time. And so it's important for us to be able to study that also. You know, it's lovely to study ancient history
and all that.
You can do that for edification. But actually, in contemporary history, there's quite a bit of edification also, especially when we're looking at all this chaos that goes on in the late 60s, 70s, and into the late 70s, and then to see individuals and groups who stay the course, fight the battle, they fight the fight, they run the race, and just like St. Paul was always talking about, and we have people like that, so it's good for us to sit back and be edified.
It is, absolutely.
Also.
So yeah. In difficult times, there's always somebody to stand up and carry the torch.
Yeah. So we're going to take one look at one of those individuals right now in the midst of so much change and flux, and he had a vision. He lived out this vision throughout his life, and he's one of the greats, as far as I'm concerned, of the Archdiocese of St. Louis.
Wow.
And his name is Monsignor Martin Hellriegel. Mm. So we start this chapter actually in August of 1964, and here in St. Louis, we were hosting the Liturgical Week Conference. Now, liturgical weeks had been done year after year after year for many, many years. And so this particular year, it happened to be in St. Louis. The celebrant at the Mass was going to be Monsignor Hellriegel. And here's the interesting thing. Here is going to be the first experimental Mass in the vernacular. The Council hasn't even ended yet. He had to get special permission. This is the first time the Mass will be said in English, I believe anywhere in the world, but certainly here in the United States. There are all kinds of guidelines involved in this, and these are all published in the St. Louis Review prior to the Mass itself. And so everybody knew, and there was a huge crowd that went down to attend this Mass. I mean, several thousand people attended this Mass. A lot of it was still in Latin, quite honestly. And there were only certain sections that were in English. Let me tell you the sections that were in English.
Okay.
And everything else was in Latin. But think of this as a Novus Ordo Mass in Latin, with these exceptions.
Okay.
So first of all, and it's all the parts that are recited by the people in a dialogue Mass. So the Kyrie is in English. Okay. Of course, it's Greek, but it's in English.
Right. Yeah.
The Gloria is in English. The scripture readings are in English, and they're going to be read by lectors rather than by the priest, except for the gospel, of course. Then a new creation here is the prayers of the faithful. And so that's inserted into the Mass. That'll be in English also. There'll be an offertory hymn that'll be sung in English. The Santus, Santus, Santus is in English. The Lord's Prayer is in English and is recited by everyone, not just the priest. And the Lamb of God and Lord, I am not worthy. Mm. Okay, that was all in English also. Everything else was in Latin. A couple other changes that were in foot with this is that there's no altar rail, and instead there'll be communion stations for people to come up and receive communion. Now, it's years away before they're going to be given permission to receive communion in the hand. Everyone's going to be receiving it on the tongue. The hosts are going to be whole wheat hosts rather than white hosts.
Oh, okay.
That's a
but
real...
it still has to be wheat and water, right?
Right, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So the substance didn't change, just that it was
whole
wheat. Interesting.
Yeah, it is interesting because also, you know, when you're looking at the ancient liturgy, the priest speaks of the host as being hostia immaculata. And obviously, a whole wheat host is not immaculate. Being what it is, one more change that came about. probably one of the more interesting things that caught people's attention was the congregational singing. Now, that's rare in the Catholic Church prior to this. For the most part, there were choirs that sang. However, if you remember back, and when we were talking about St. Stanislaus Parish back in the early 20th century, a lot of the German priests were quite impressed to hear the congregation singing the songs. They had a choir, but the congregation sang the songs. So it's out of the ordinary. But what was really interesting and different about this, this was not Gregorian chant by any means. So one of the songs that was sung was A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.
Oh, okay.
Written by Martin Luther.
Oh, wow, okay. Know?
And then another one is God is Love, and that's a Negro spiritual written by Father Clarence Rivers. And he's an African-American priest. He's a convert to Catholicism. And I believe he's from the Diocese of Cincinnati. I believe it's Archdiocese of Cincinnati. When he was first ordained, he was sent to a pastor who encouraged his efforts in writing Catholic Negro spirituals. And so he did quite a bit of that. He had been published already before this Mass. He had a book that was published. And then later on, because he's such a groundbreaker, the bishops of the United States Catholic Conference, when they published a hymnal called Lead Me, Guide Me, they will dedicate that book to him.
Oh.
So I want to talk a little bit about Father Hellriegel himself. He was born in 1890 in Heppenheim, Germany. And he migrated to the United States, and not by accident either, because another man who is also from Heppenheim, which is not a real big city, it's a kind of a small village outside of Darmstadt, another priest had come over earlier, and this is Father George William Hohn. He was assigned the pastor of St. Martin's in Starkenburg, Missouri.
Okay.
And I want to say some things about Starkenburg because it's such a wonderful little place.
I love Starkenburg.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. If you ever get out there, you'll fall in love with it.
Absolutely.
Really well. Yeah.
I don't know anybody that doesn't get drawn back there and back there and back there.
Well, this is where Martin Hellriegel learned the liturgy, if you could imagine.
Okay.
Isn't that beautiful?
Oh, you know, wow.
What a wonderful place for that. So anyway, one of my students, Gregory Cleaver, he's working on a seminar, and he decided to do his history project on the history of Starkenburg.
Oh, wonderful.
And he just presented it last week, so I have some notes here that I'll just share with you.
Oh, and, that sounds wonderful.
Yeah. So the area itself was first settled around 1847, and these were German immigrants who had first come to Herman, Missouri. And then from there, they came to this area north of the Missouri River. Not a town at this point, just a bunch of farmland. Mm-hmm. These are farmers from the Rhineland. They then set up the parish of St. Martin's and then built a small log building in 1852 for a statue that they had brought with them. And this statue is known as the Weisse Dame, the White Lady. Yeah. And in fact, in that area, there's even a wine, a nice Riesling named after
there is.
That.
I've had it and I've enjoyed that.
So anyway, this statue, it's got a sort of a mystical history to it. We don't know actually where it came from. Some people say that it was found in a barn. Well, and nobody knows. But anyway, there it is. So you have the White Lady there, and there's a nice place, little log building built for that. In 1887, that's when George Hohn came from Heppenheim and became the pastor of St. Martin's. And so he'll be here through that time that Monsignor Hellriegel will come over as a child, barely in his teens, and live there. Eventually, then, they built the Church of St. Martin's. And in 1891, they put a 125-foot steeple onto St. Martin's. And that's, of course, still there today. That same year, something really important happened. It started raining and raining and raining, and it didn't stop. And the farmers couldn't put their crops in. And so they came to the pastor, and they said, what are we going to do about this? And he said, let's get a novena started to the White Lady. And so he did. All of a sudden, it stopped raining. After that, word got around all over, hey, look what happened here. And pilgrimages started coming to St. Martin's in order to pray before the statue of the White Lady. So that same year, then they petitioned and had a post office put in. And with that, you had one post office, one store, one church, and the chapel for Our Lady, and that was Starkenburg.
What else do you need?
That's right. What else do you need? That's right. And so the whole thing was reaffirmed just 3 years later when the opposite happened. You know, Missouri weather is unpredictable, and we ended up with a terrible drought and nothing. You couldn't grow anything. It was so bad. And then a fire broke out. Oh. And it's raging, you know, through the forests and the fields and everything. And so what did the people of Starkenburg do? They went back to Our Lady, and they said prayers. And by golly, within 2 days, it rained. The fire was put out, and everybody got back to normal again. And again, word got all over the place. This is a place you need to come and say some prayers to. And eventually, when you get into the 20th century, in 1906, the farmers began then quarrying stone in order to build the stone chapel that's out there today. So basically, the rest is history, except that in 1956, when the Diocese of Jefferson City was created, Starkenburg was given to the diocese there.
Sad it's day.
Yeah, I know.
That's all right. We can still visit.
That's right.
We can still claim her.
Yeah, it's a little over an hour drive.
It's so close.
It's so
a lovely
beautiful.
Drive.
Yeah. And then, you know, cross the river and go down to Herman or Washington or whatever, have a nice lunch,
right.
And head on back. It's
over
it's
the river
a good day.
Through the woods. And, beautiful, beautiful little stop.
And as I say, this is where Martin Hellriegel first got his real love of the Eucharist and of liturgy. He was ordained then on December 20th, 1914, by Archbishop John Glennon. And his first assignment was to go out to the German parish of St. Peter's in St. Charles. And so he was
comfortable with that.
Yes, very much so. And of course, that parish has a great, long, and wonderful history in and of itself. And so he immediately fell in love with being a priest and fell in love with the liturgy. And he rallied a whole bunch of boys together, and he taught them to chant the High Mass.
Oh, beautiful.
So they formed a choir, yeah. One of the things Father Hellriegel now was really inspired by was a document that had been promulgated by Pope St. Pius X. And the title of it is Tra le soli trudini. And what it says, he says the following, and these are the words that are so important but also are so misinterpreted.
Okay.
But the Pope says this: we deem it necessary to provide for anything else for the sanctity and the dignity of the temple, in which the faithful assemble for no other object than that of acquiring this spirit from its foremost and indispensable font, which is the active participation in the most holy mysteries and in the public and solemn prayer of the church. When he's talking about active participation, he's talking about paying attention to what's going on at Mass, you know, and following the Mass.
Yes.
And being part of it, spiritually being part of it.
He's not talking about being a lector or being in the choir. He's talking about praying Mass along with Father.
Right, yes. Yeah. And certainly Father Hellriegel understood that. Mm-hmm. And we know that because the very next assignment he had, this is exactly what he did. He applied this idea, exactly what the Pope had suggested. His second assignment was as the chaplain to the convent of the Sisters of the Most Sacred Blood, and that's out in O'Fallon, Missouri. The sisters out there have a great love for Monsignor Hellriegel, and he certainly had a great love for those sisters. And that tradition of liturgical vestments and high liturgy was carried on all the way into the 1990s by Sister Heltrudis and some of the other sisters out there. My first set of vestments were all made by the sisters.
Oh, wonderful.
Yeah, they were. And I had a chance to get to know her and just marvel at her deep devotion to the Eucharist. It's really, you know,
that's
beautiful.
Wonderful.
Yeah.
Sister Heltrudis.
Yeah.
God bless her soul.
Yeah. Well, one of the things he discouraged was saying the rosary during Mass. He told the sisters there's plenty of time to say the rosary, but not during Mass. And what he did was he provided the sisters with missals. You know, you might remember these missals. Latin on one side, English on the other. And so you could follow the mass. I do too. I was raised with them. That was his idea. That was the Pope's idea of active participation.
Yes.
Was that following along with the action of the liturgy, you know. And so he institutes that, and the sisters, they jump on that right away, and it becomes part and parcel. And of course, the liturgies become so much more alive. One of the things he did then also was he did some traveling. And there were two monasteries in Europe, one in Germany, one in Austria, which the Vatican had authorized to do certain experiments in liturgy to see what works and what doesn't work. And one of those is the Benedictine Monastery at Maria Lach in Germany, off the Rhine River. I had an opportunity to spend a little time there myself several years ago. And it's a beautiful, wonderful location. It's on a lake. That's why it's called Maria Lach. He visits both in 1918, right at the end of the First World War, then comes back again in 1922. And he writes later, and he said that he was impressed with the fact that the monks were celebrating the Mass in dialogue form. So again, active participation. And then at the same time, another thing that he found to be intriguing, I think that this is something we've had second thoughts on since, and that is he says that the celebrant, that the altar is facing the people.
Okay. Yeah,
well, what he meant by that, of course, was that the celebrant was standing and facing over the altar, facing the people.
Right.
That orientation is very important in change. Mm-hmm. Because if the priest is saying, even if the priest is saying the Mass in English, but it's ad orientem, that is to say he's facing the altar just like the people are facing the altar, then it's like everyone is all there together.
Yes.
And the other way around is more of a communal thing. It's me and Jesus and the congregation. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's fine. But the problem is that some priests are showboats.
Yes, yes.
And this gives, you know, if a priest were saying a Mass ad orientem, it's really hard to be a showboat.
Right.
You know? But when he's facing the people, he can do all kinds of things.
But also, it may give the people the wrong sense of what's happening.
Yeah.
Right? Because the priest is not praying the Mass for us.
Right.
He's praying the Mass to the Father, for Christ to the Father.
Well, in a sense, he's praying the Mass for us.
Praying
but not
it for us.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. Yeah, not to us.
Yeah, to us, right. And I don't know that he ever, later in life, he began wondering whether or not some of the stuff that had been introduced was actually for the good. And we'll see a lot later on that there's going to be a lot of pushback, especially by Cardinal Ritter and Cardinal Carberry and others, and others that are going to really wonder out loud about some of the license that some priests take in order to just change the liturgy to their own whims.
Without proper approval, talk about
Leviathan, stirring. Yeah, that's a great example of it. Well, anyway, Father Helrigo comes back to O'Fallon after seeing this. Throughout the 1920s and 1930s, he continues to read about liturgy. He collects an extraordinary library just on liturgy. And in fact, most of it's in German. That library now is housed at the seminary, at Kendrick Lennon Seminary in the library. There's a special Helrigo room just for that.
Oh, I didn't realize that.
Yeah, and so that's available for anybody, but the chances are you're going to have to read German in order to read that.
But a little bit easier now. We can, I bet you could even use your phone to translate image of it, I bet.
Yeah, I'm afraid you're right, yeah. He also developed some friendship with other people who are very interested in liturgical reform. Father Gerald Ellard teaches at St. Louis University. And then there was also a Benedictine monk, Father Virgil Michel. And the three of them got together regularly. They visited regularly. And they started a journal called Orate Fratres.
Okay.
And so he becomes a frequent, Helrigo becomes a frequent speaker. at different liturgical conferences besides the other the big liturgical conference that they hold. And then in 1940, Cardinal Glennon is so impressed with him, he gives him a parish. This is Most Holy Cross in Baden, and he's immediately made a Monsignor.
Wow.
So there are not a lot of Monsignors roaming around back then, so that's a big honor on his part.
So that's his first parish.
That's his first
so
parish.
So he became a Monsignor and pastor for the first time.
Right.
All in one. That's a big move.
It's also his only parish.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I mean, people had such a high regard for him. I had an uncle and aunt who lived in that parish. In fact, they lived right across the street from Holy Cross. And they admired the heck out of him also. They told about him coming down for the procession. So he would come out of the sacristy and work his way down the side aisle toward the back and then for the procession in. And people would stand as he came by.
Wow.
Isn't that something?
Wow.
You know, and people wanted to kiss his hand and that sort of thing. It was just really, really something. He had just a high, high regard. He got permission through Archbishop Glennon, and he had to go all the way to the Vatican to do this. He got permission to celebrate the Easter Vigil Mass at night. This is one of those experiments that were being done in those monasteries about reintroducing the Easter candle and the Easter fire. You know, that had dropped out.
That had really, I didn't
for centuries.
Realize that.
Yeah, for centuries, yeah. And so that was reintroduced, and that beautiful liturgy that is the Easter Vigil.
Oh, my, that's so, yeah. One of the most beautiful masses of the year.
Oh, yeah. And what happened was that a lot of that had gone by the wayside, it had been dropped out, and then liturgical scholars were going through these ancient books and these old sacramentaries, you know, and they were looking at this stuff going, wow, look what we're missing. See, when you're talking about liturgical reform, mm-hmm. that's what you're talking about. You're not talking about balloons and clown masses.
Right.
You know? This is what we're talking about.
Wow.
And so these, especially these Benedictines then, were studying this stuff, and then they got permission from the Vatican to try it out. Let's see if this works. How do you do this, you know? How do you set that Easter candle ablaze without without setting your chasuble on fire, which is an issue year after year.
Some with the wind, yeah. Fighting the wind.
So he received permission to do that for that Easter Vigil Mass. And there's so many other things, too, that he was just on the cutting edge doing these things that others had not. So we'll talk more about him a little bit later on.
That sounds fantastic. Wow. All right. Well, I can't wait. I'm just kind of dumbfounded that the vigil didn't happen for all those years. I did not know that.
Yeah.
Thank the Lord that somebody went back and read those old books or whatever it was that it was hidden.
And then we had popes that were encouraging that also.
Yes, absolutely.
You know, yes. Certainly Pius XII. Talk about him,
yes.
Yeah.
All right. Well, shall we close with a prayer?
Sure. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Yeah.